You can look with me, please, in the scriptures to Matthew 21 this morning in our text. And we'll be focusing and directing our thoughts are found in Matthew 21, beginning with verse 23. I hope in what we've just come through in liturgy, in reading, and in singing, I first of all hope that you believed and are believing those things, like deep down. But in addition to that, I hope and pray that you are moved by these things. What we are doing here this morning is no small thing, if it's true. If this is true, what we are doing is the most significant thing in all of human history and of all of human pursuits, which is praising and worshiping the true, living, eternal God manifest in Jesus Christ. Either that, or this is of absolutely no significance whatsoever. And I mean that. In regards to what we believe and what we feel and these truths that we are attending to, they are of either the most significant and infinitely significant importance, or, hear me carefully, they are of absolutely no importance. And the worst thing, one of the worst things that we can do is try to put what we're doing somewhere between those two extremes. So I hope that you both believe, and however it is expressed in you and your personality, you are moved deeply to the core of your being, all the way outward by these things. So our text is Matthew 21, beginning with verse 23. And when he, speaking of Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" Only two options there. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' And if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So for those of you who are visiting with us, we're here in Matthew chapter 21, and we are coming to the pre-climax of the entire gospel. We've been in this gospel since December of 2016, and we have been enamored with Jesus, his authority, his power over creation, over death, over sickness, his amazing words, his profound wisdom and teaching about humanity, some things that very much line up with common sense and wisdom, some things which seem very counterintuitive to human wisdom. He's entered into Jerusalem and is receiving and proclaiming himself to be the promised one of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's come into Jerusalem and allowed himself to be adored without rebuke as the Son of David. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who has come in. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. He has come in, and as he comes into Jerusalem with a number of followers from the north that have come with him, the tension is ramping up, and eventually the spring will break and he will be murdered. In cold blood, he will be murdered as a usurper and a liar and a blasphemer. He will be murdered as a criminal, though three times it will be witnessed through the court system that he is innocent of any blame whatsoever, yet he will be murdered on a Roman cross. So things are ramping up at this point, and there are some confrontations. He's going in and out of Jerusalem for several days leading up to what we call Good Friday, the day of his crucifixion. He has come into Jerusalem probably on the first day of the week, on Sunday. He's going in and out of Bethany and the Mount of Olives, and he is coming back and forth. He is teaching in the temple daily, it seems, probably in what's known as Solomon's portico, which is the outer court of the Gentiles. They were covered spaces where you could have disciples that would come under and rabbis would teach. You did not need any particular authority to teach there. You just need not to cause an uprising. You need not to be fomenting dissension and assassinations and rebellions. And if you did that, if you could have a wide range of religious Jewish teachings, and you would be mostly left alone there. But he's teaching some things that they don't like, and they are really starting off on the wrong foot when he comes into the temple. And he calls it a den of thieves. And he blasts the leadership for allowing it to become so. And he turns over their tables and the money changers, and he makes a whip of cords and drives people out and won't let them pass. This is claiming an authority when he says, "You have made my house." He is claiming an authority over even over the priests and over the high priests, the high priest. And so now we have a direct confrontation. The leaders, the elders of the people of Israel, who have this kind of authority within the capital city of Jerusalem, the elders and the people are confronting him in this case and asking him a very direct question, which is, where's this authority? Where did you get this? Our contention is you don't have any right to do this. You don't have the right. You can't just come in here pretending like you have the right pedigree, or you have the right standing, or you have the right. You can't just come in here and do this. Therefore, they're directly challenging him in the presence of all these people. Where did you get this authority? And that's where we come to this morning. So the leader's question, verse 23, is very simply, as they come in, the chief priests and the elders. So it is escalated, it has gone up the chain of command at this point. These aren't just some local synagogue leaders. These are the men in charge. This is the bureaucracy. This is the higher ups. This is upper management, and they come in. And as he is teaching the people, so here clearly they are wanting a public confrontation. They are not doing this privately. They are wanting to make an example of him. They are wanting to shut him down publicly. They are wanting to stop his influence as quickly as possible, because they see this could grow out of control. So they come in and ask him a direct question: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, and considering what are these things they're talking about, it could go back as far as some of the healings, though I don't think that's particularly, that was asked in another context, but probably related to his entrance into Jerusalem, having things sung to him, "Hosanna to the highest, the Son of David." But most likely it is focused on his exercising of authority in the temple and turning the tables over and rebuking people and exercising that authority. These things is probably not limited to that, but focused on that. So by what authority do you come in here when we are the ones who have the authority? And we have the God-given authority. We can show you in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy how we are the ones who are established in the system, how there is a high priest, and we have been, you are coming in here as a usurper. Unless you have some higher authority that you can prove and demonstrate to us, you were doing something and clearly you're a rogue. And we want to embarrass you in front of the people so that you would admit you're just doing this in your own authority and be just because you don't think things is wrong. That way we can pull the, well, are you going to obey God or your own call card? They're trying to set a trap for him. And so that's essentially the essence of what they're asking. Jesus' response, verse 24, 25. And it's interesting, he doesn't avoid the response. He answers the response in the question, because if they answer the question correctly, they will get the answer to their question. And contrary to other times where he directly speaks of his authority, he refuses. They try to put him on the horns of a dilemma, and instead he turns the table and says, I'm not the one on judgment here. I'm not the one on the stand. You are. You think you're judging me? You think that you have the last word? And he's going to show that he has the last word. He is in control. And he does this by asking not two questions, but one question. Verse 24, I also will ask you one question. And the emphasis here is on the one. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he refers to the baptism of John, which the baptism of John is just a phrase. I'm going to try it again this week. A synecdoche. I think I did it right. All right, thank you. It is something representative by naming the part representative of the whole or vice versa. And this is his referring to the baptism of John. It wasn't just the baptism, but it was John's authority, his preaching, his teaching, his prophesying, his declaring, by the way, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. He is the one who is coming to baptize with water and with fire and with the Holy Spirit, with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And so he's working backwards and he's saying, you tell me about John, what you think of John. And what we learn further in the passage and what we learn from the Gospels is that John has a tremendous influence and following. We may miss that because of his imprisonment and other things, but it's significant enough that in Jerusalem, his influence has had such an impact that if these leaders answer the wrong way, it may cause a riot and cause some significant problems. So this isn't a dozen of crazy people sitting over in the corner that they can very easily, with the Romans' help, suppress. But his influence has come into all of Jerusalem. John is highly esteemed, though he has been killed at this point. And there's this fomenting of a sense of the eschaton, of that God is in the midst of doing something, that God has been silent for 400 years, but he has sent a prophet. And that is like instilled in the culture to a degree that though it's a powder keg sitting in the darkness, it's a powder keg nonetheless, that they know they can light the fuse and blow the whole city up. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand why they're hesitant to even answer the question. And so he asks this question, the baptism of John, meaning the whole influence of John, of his preaching, of what he said, of what he did, from where did it come? And then he only gives two options. And ultimately, every question of a religious nature or of a philosophical nature comes down to this. Is it from heaven? Is it transcendent? Is it from God? Is it something that isn't contingent on human understanding and human inventions, things like that? Does it come from above, from heaven, or does it come from man? And we've got a whole movement known as the Enlightenment that answers the question that truth comes from that second category, which is it just comes from man, from humanity. But you can't, there's it's one or the other. John and Jesus and the Bible, the New Testament, it has one of two origins. And the authority of Jesus has one of two origins. One is heavenly, transcendent, true, universally true, or it's just something we believe that helps us to get along and maybe help shape our lives for some good things. Not all of which, by the way, are necessarily bad. It's recognized. It's just us trying to figure things out. But that's different than saying this is from heaven. So he asks the question, John the Baptist, his ministry, his baptism, all these things, where is that authority from? And of course, that's the answer to the question about Jesus, isn't it? Ultimately, Jesus' authority just comes from himself as a mere man. And that's just what it is. It's a story. It's a idea. It's wisdom that just comes from common sense and looking at life. Or his authority comes from heaven. And it's one or the other. And so he asks them this question. And so D.A. Carson says, if the religious authorities rightly answer this question, they will already have the correct answer to their own question, because the question is built in within the question. Because if you say he's from heaven, this one that received authority from heaven said, I am the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, that I am the Messiah. So you answer that question, you've already answered the question, and you already know the answer to the question. So stop avoiding it. He is saying to them in verse 25 and 26. What's interesting is they have to have a discussion about this as if they don't already have an opinion. But the discussion is a very bureaucratic and political discussion, which is not what do we really believe deep down, but what can we say to work the system, to get what we want, and to have the right consequential outcome. You see, those are two very different issues. Instead of asking the question, like, what do we really believe about John, and regardless of the consequences, let's say it. They get together and they have a nice little meeting, an elders meeting, where they say, okay, what are the consequences? Let's posit specific answers, or those two specific answers, and let's work through what the consequences would be to say to each one. And we'll pick the one that's more favorable to what we want, and to maintain our influence, and to maintain our reputation, and to keep our jobs. We're going to calculate an answer which will be for my intention of my own flourishing and the propagation of my own control and power. So he's asking them a philosophical question. What do you believe about this? A belief question. They are answering a bureaucratic question, which is, how can we answer this in such a way that we'll get what we want? And don't miss the distinction of that. Because a lot of people become Christians because of the second and not the first answer. A lot of people become Christians or professed followers of Jesus, not because they believe down deep, but because it gives them what they want. So their answer, verse 25, 26, they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, man, we've shot ourselves in the foot, we're in big trouble. He will say to us, we know what he's going to say. We say John's from heaven. Why didn't you listen to him? Why then did you not believe him? And then we're going to be humiliated in front of all these people because we didn't believe. We weren't baptized. We didn't become followers of John. Remember, some of them came to be baptized by John, and he said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath of come? You bear fruit worthy of repentance, and then I'll baptize you. Otherwise, you're a brood of vipers just over there together in your little unholy huddle of uncleanness. Now, tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and such, they were coming, and soldiers, they were coming and professing. He baptized them, but these Pharisees, he said, no, what you need is repentance. And you see, the Pharisees didn't think they needed repentance. They thought the sinners needed repentance. So sinners come, even an unrepenting repenting, and Jesus baptizes them. The people who don't think they need any repentance are the ones who come to be baptized, and Jesus refuses to baptize them. So that's negotiation number one. If we answer this way, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? We're going to be humiliated. So that's not going to work. But if we say, here's the second option, from man, We are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. If we just say, that wasn't a God thing. That was just John being John and talking about fires of judgment and broods of vipers and repentance. And he really didn't have any authority. He just was kind of speaking that out of his own wisdom. And not that what he said wasn't completely true or completely false, but really we can't say it was just for man. And the main reason we can't say that is because we're going to upset a lot of people right here. We can't talk about those things because we'll lose our audience. We'll lose our influence. We'll lose our persuasiveness, and we might even lose control, and we'll lose them more to him. One commentator says, actually, this is no escape from their dilemma. When they say, I don't know, this is no escape from their dilemma, for they thereby confess incompetence to judge one who, except for Jesus, has been the most prominent preacher of their day. It's a brilliant. So in their answer, they actually answer. We don't know. We don't know. Sounds like a good agnostic. But what this commentator is saying is you prove yourself. I mean, you are the judges, the elders. You're the ones who are supposed to be leading the house of God. And John the Baptist comes along and does these things. And then Jesus comes along and does these things. And you're standing in judgment is like, oh, well, we don't know. So the horns that Jesus is putting them on, there's actually three answers to this question. One is from heaven, one is from man, one is the agnostic question to say, we're going to remain for our own benefit agnostic to the situation. And Jesus says agnosticism doesn't let you escape the reality. Agnosticism is not a safe zone when you've been exposed to Jesus. When you've read the New Testament and heard the New Testament and heard about who Jesus is, to drift from I believe to I really don't know. It's a self-confession of incompetence. And especially in these religious leaders, it was hurtful to them. So they weren't going to escape. Jesus's question is crafted in such a way there's no way they will escape a devaluing of who they are. This commentator says, if they cannot tell whether God was at work in John the Baptist, they are not competent to question and judge Jesus. This is brilliant, folks. Never a man walk like this and ask these kind of questions. I mean, Socrates asked some good questions, but not like this. And unlike Socrates, who was always looking for the truth or always asking questions about the truth and said, you can't eventually find it anyway. And if you do, then you actually haven't found it. Jesus says, no, I can tell you exactly where truth is. I am the way and the truth and the life. So the leader's not answer is an answer indeed. Jesus therefore says in verse 27, so he answered them when they said, they answered, we do not know. He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, we should give honest answers to honest questions. This was not an honest question that they posed to him. Because he exposed their dishonesty, he refused to give them an honest answer to a dishonest question. He just wouldn't do it. And so that leaves us here at the end of the text, which, like last week, might be a short sermon, shorter than normal. But this working through this text and thinking about what Jesus says about himself, and ultimately it's about heaven or from earth, from man. What happens in consequence to these events is the eventual betrayal, arrest, and murder of Jesus. They are claiming agnosticism publicly, but privately, they are murdering him. It has the face of tolerance. It has the face of letting bygones be bygones. It has the face of, don't really know what I think about that. But in the end, what it reveals is a murderous heart in response to Jesus. especially when he puts his claims on us. But I want to point out there's something admirable here in some very qualified sense about how they respond, because what they do is they take Jesus seriously. And that's admirable. Verbally, they're not. Verbally, they're agnostic. We don't know. We don't know John the Baptist's authority. We don't know your authority. We don't know. That's why we asked. But they're taking what Jesus says very seriously. And let me say, I believe that's admirable. Because not taking Jesus seriously, whatever we think of him, is worse than taking him seriously and rejecting him. Because if you don't take him seriously, you're not taking him seriously. So at least they take him seriously. They respond to him in earnest. They're not of those like our day who says, well, and then make a hippie Jesus of him. Well, I don't know, maybe this, maybe that. No, they took Jesus, and ultimately all of us will take Jesus seriously and in earnest. The time is coming when we will take him seriously and in earnest. So this got me thinking. So we're going to take a little diversion now. This got me thinking about some things. It got me thinking about the present day, and it's not new in our day. Their church history is filled with this, but the surge here today of what are called deconversion stories. I used to be a Christian. Maybe I was raised in the church, was a follower of Jesus, was baptized. But then for a number of reasons, I decided I wasn't a genuine Christian, or maybe Jesus wasn't everything that I had heard, or some other reason. And so a deconversion experience. These testimonies of deconversion experiences and people becoming, moving from the category of churched to de-churched. Now the reasons are varied why people, and you, when we listen to these testimonies, but here's some common ones. One is just the bad experience in or with the church. And this is a serious one. This is bad experiences in with the church. Therefore, if Christianity is, if this is the manifestation of what it looks like, this is the experience of Christ in the church. And I talked to a young lady the other night at the climbing gym. And this very thing came up, that she was raised in the church, good Christian home, but some things that she had experienced, particularly the church saying that if people had had faith, parents had had faith, their baby would not have been born with cerebral palsy. Or that a Down syndrome child could be cured if only they would believe enough. And began to say some ugly things, unbiblical things to people, and she thought, well, if this is what the church is about, I'm out. And so that's serious, and there are people who have terrible experiences in a variety of churches, because churches have these things called sinners in them. As a matter of fact, our entire membership is full of them. That includes you, brother, sister, whoever you are. So this is a serious reason. People become deconverted just because of their experience in the church. A second thing that is a common thing that I'm hearing is just good experiences with loving, happy, productive, sincere people who aren't Christians. Because they grow up maybe in a context where saying, you know, there's only true joy in Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there's no happiness. And then they go on, you know what they do? They meet happy people. And some of them happier than most of the Christians they know. Well, that's not a true happiness. Well, sure, looks like it. And so it may be those people out there, they don't know how to love. They just eat one another and they devour one another. It's like, well, actually, I've experienced that more in the church than I have in my gym. Or, you know what the Bible says about the fool? They can't get anything done. They're just wasting their lives, and they go meet really healthy, productive people outwardly. Some of the Christians they know are lazy and unwilling to put forth effort and self-absorbed and serving themselves and their own families and not looking outward. And then they go into communities where they care about community and environment and animals and God's creation, and they use very different terms for it, but they see people who are productive and sincere, and they've had this picture painted for them in the church of the wicked. And they go out there and the wicked are not nearly as wicked as they expected. And so they begin to say, well, wait a minute. If that's not true, what else is not true? That's the second reason that I'm hearing commonly. Third is just education. I heard these certain things, but then I got exposed in a biology class, a science class, a natural history class, a history class, a sociology class about why people believe certain things. And I began to really ask the question of sociology, history, religion. I began to ask questions about, well, am I just a Christian because I just grew up as a Christian? And what about the Muslim? What about the Hindu? What about the Buddhist? And so just having a world that enlarges shakes a lot of people up. And so there's this process of deconversion. And statistically, 75 to 80% of our young people who profess faith in our church will have a deconversion experience within the first 2 years of college. That's what I said. Statistically, it's true. And by the way, it's largely practically true as well right now of many of our young people that once worshiped with us, grew up in our homes, heard the gospel, and for one of these reasons, or more, or others, have left the Christian faith. And let me press here, there are important ways to listen and understand to those who have these concerns, these experiences, and to respond to them. And based on these things, people move in a number of different directions. Some of the other options, for instance, are just alternative world religions and mythologies. I mean, they're just, I don't know a lot in America. This doesn't happen a lot. We're going to talk in a minute of where they do move toward, but I don't know a lot of our young people who become Muslims or followers of Mithra or some ancient mythology or of Isis or Osiris. But it's one of the options. Some people do de-Christianize and move to another religion. Some people just move to another philosophical system of ideas like materialism or atheism or some form of agnosticism or Hegelianism or pick and choose your ism of the day. So they move towards stories and mythologies and something that has progress, or they move out towards systems of philosophies and ideas. But here's the one I want to address relatively briefly, which I think is by and large true of the young people who've gone out from among us. And in looking at this, this is the cultural alternative, or the alternative which our culture lives and breathes. And this is most likely, if you're a young person and you leave the faith, or an older person and leave the faith as well. Met a couple of weeks ago at a lunch. Had very much moved in this direction. Raised very conservative, fundamentalist, and have embraced a lot of larger ideas. But this is what has been called moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD. It's a fancy term, but let me just give you some marks of what this is and see if this sounds familiar. It's very familiar to me in phone calls and in personal conversations. Here's some of the marks of moralistic therapeutic deism. First, there is a God exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. They will not be total atheists, typically. They will have some sense, or as somebody said to me just a couple of weeks ago, well, I believe God is the good. Transcendently, they didn't use that term, but God is good. that exists in the world, among us. But and that good kind of created the world and directed the world, and even in evolutionary terms has shaped the world. There's this transcendent thing called good, and if you want to call it God, that's fine, but it's this thing-ish out there that has shaped the world and created an order. Doesn't mean what we mean as believers, ex nihilo, out of nothing from what we read in Genesis, but rather it's just that which has worked together with the evolutionary process to shape the world as it is and some of the hard stops of what we experience. And in some sense, watches over, and it watches over in a way that if you live according to its principles, it brings good and flourishing. If you live contrary to its vague principles, things are going to go bad for you. Like loving your neighbor is way better than hating your neighbor or stealing from your neighbor. Being kind to people is much more influential and will get you what you want than being just rude to people. Being open rather than closed. But that's this general sense of otherness, but that's the component. So by God, we don't mean the biblical God. We mean God turned down to a very low resolution, where God's very blurry, but still there. So it's deism in that sense. Second, God wants people, this good, this impersonal good stuff, it wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And so you will find out that they will quote Jesus, you know, don't judge lest you be judged. Do good to your neighbor. What you want others to do to you, do also to them. So they'll quote Jesus, they'll quote Confucius, they'll quote Seth Godin, they'll quote culture movers as nearly equally wise. They'll quote the Buddha. They'll quote the Dalai Lama. But these are all kind of equal wisdom dispensers that have tapped into this good, and kind of there's just wisdom everywhere in this way. So they won't just outright reject everything Jesus says or everything the church says. And this God, it isn't ethical. This God doesn't require ethical, like sexual purity and certain shapes of marriage and these kind of things. But rather, it's about love and good and niceness. That's kind of the ethical directive. But when it comes to everything from sexual ethics to marriage, divorce, particular things of ways we should and should not live, about righteousness, you won't hear a lot about righteousness and justice. Well, you do, actually. But justice is defined in some very peculiar terms. Don't have time for that. Number three, the central goal of life, then, who becomes a moralistic therapeutic deist, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. It's very therapeutic. You know, I used to be in Christianity and I felt bad. Now I'm this other thing and I feel good about myself. It's a self-validating thing. You know, I used to feel guilty about sin and condemnation and these things that I did. Now I can do the same things I used to feel guilty about, whatever they may be, and I actually is what brings me fulfillment and joy. That's what really God, the good, wants for us. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So there's not a personal relationship with God, because God is just this transcendent experience of good that helps shape the world. Maybe when I'm in need, I'll call out to the forces that be in the universe. It's often called karma. You know, you've got little karma videos where somebody does something bad and then something bad happens to them immediately. It's amazing how popular those are, because there's a sense of justice. Man, you went to hit that guy and you slipped on the ice and knocked yourself out. That's, yeah, picking on that guy. But there's this sense of that. But so God is there in these general terms, what would maybe be called generally karma in popular terms. And number five is good people go to heaven or nirvana or to peace or to whatever. Whatever happens in the end, if you do good, you are dealt with good well. In the end, there's no heaven or hell, but if you do good, it kind of comes back to you. And often those are in vague terms, or even peace, dying with a good legacy, dying knowing that you've been good to people with no regrets. You die and you pass out of your existence, but even in your death, your end is good because you've been nice and you've been good and you've been loving. Now, I'll just say, if it weren't for Jesus, I'd totally want to be this. Can I be honest? This is great. Now, there's a lot to commend about this. And there's even evidence for this in various ways. Like, if it weren't for Jesus, you've just heard Stephen described. Maybe you. But that brings us to the Jesus dilemma. These were supposed to come up one at a time. Just hold it. Hold your face through your hand over, if you would. Yeah. There's this Jesus dilemma, and this is something we can't shake, particularly when we know about it. And this comes back to the issue of Jesus and his authority. There, C.S. Lewis made it popular, most popular that I'm aware of, but reading G.K. Chesterton this week, realized he was already using this paradigm as well, and I'm sure it goes back to Augustine and others. But there's this issue of, like, what do you do with Jesus? Because you got to do something with him. Well, you don't have to. But given that he has shaped the majority of the human population for over 2,000 years, that's kind of significant. That he has moved, for good and for ill, millions and billions of people over 2,000 years is significant. He is a figure to be contended with. The fact that people would be willing to live and die and sacrifice and give up comfort and go to other lands and do a whole host of things, not for an ideal, but a person, is not insignificant. And so what to do with Jesus? It's what I'm just calling the Jesus dilemma. And you can do basically one of four things with him, or a mixture perhaps of some. First is, he's just a lunatic. Should not be taken seriously. Lewis says it's like somebody claiming that they're a human being claiming they're a boiled egg, a poached egg. It's just like, yeah, you're just out of your mind. You're claiming to be something totally in your nature you are not. And based on the claims of Jesus, there's only this way, the other ways to address him, which is to say that what he said was not true. He was himself deluded, because the definition of lunatic is someone who's just, they're out of their mind. But the question is, does Jesus act and speak? From the record and the only records we have, and the early records that we have, does he behave like a lunatic? And he just doesn't simply behave like one. I mean, lunatics are those who constantly contradict themselves. They are erratic, and they are of a behavior that you want to put them in a padded room often, or they are self-harmers, or if they're mentally unstable, they're doing these different things. I'm not saying all, let me just pause, that self-harmers are lunatic. That was not the right to say. Was it the way I meant to say it? But often they will hurt themselves. Someone who has lost their mind will physically hurt themselves. So let me give that caveat. But it's someone who's out of their mind. So you just read the New Testament, he's way too like insightful and caring and loving and serving other people. Often those who are out of the mind are totally self-absorbed, and they're not even aware of other people. And you just don't find that in the New Testament record of who Jesus is. Which brings us to the second, that he's just a big fat liar. Like, he said stuff, and he knew he was deceiving people. See, the lunatic, they don't realize they believe their own lies. But the liar doesn't believe their own lies, and they're propagating things about themselves that are absolutely not true. And when you read the New Testament, again, the New Testament record, what we have, you can propose it, but then you have to take that theory and bring it to what the only record we have of the acts and the words of Jesus and say, okay, do we see here a liar? And you don't see it. Most people don't move in that direction. Most people don't move in that first category. But then there's the Jesus as legend. And this was something that mostly Lewis and Chesterton don't articulate, but they do refer to it in different ways. And this is that the New Testament and what we have of the Jesus of the New Testament is not actually historical. It's not historically valid. It's a legend, not because he made it up, but because his first followers or even later followers made it up. And there's such an abundance of response to that that would knock your head off if you've never even seen it before. About the early evidences of who these men were, of what they did, of what they were preaching, of the New Testament documents, there's just not enough time for a legendary Jesus to be born in the life of the church. And there's no psychological reason that these men, according to history, would lay down their lives for something that they made up. And if Jesus wasn't the Jesus that they preach in the writings of the New Testament, there's no sense. It has to be lunacy to think that they themselves were those kind of deceivers and liars. And again, there's lots to plunge into that, but to say it's a legend is to blame the early church who kind of shaped Jesus after their own image. And what makes this so serious is when we read the New Testament, if we take the New Testament seriously, and I say we either read the New Testament and crucify him, or we read the New Testament and bow to him. Those are the only two sane options. To read the New Testament and say, crucify him, kill him, he should not be followed, he is out of his mind, he is a deceiver and a liar to millions of people and persuaded. And if that's the case, the famous atheist of saying that God is not good and religion is not good, if the Jesus of the New Testament, that's an option, and that's the only other option than to say that Jesus is Lord. And why is that? Why would I say that? Think of some of the claims of Jesus in the New Testament. To say, well, he didn't claim that. The burden of proof is on the person who says he didn't claim it, because this is the record of what we have of what he said. Scholarship really does some really silly things sometimes. He claims before Abraham was, I am. And they take up stones to kill him because they understand that that's a claim to deity and self-existence. I am that I am before anything was. The foundation, he's claiming to be the source and foundation of all being. Before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, and if that's not true, then he needs to be killed. He does. He needs to be rejected. He doesn't need to have a name put on him. Well, he's a good teacher. No, he's not. If he's claiming deity from the foundation of the world, there's nothing good about what he says. Unless it's true. He claims himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, which no angelic being could ever get away with. The Old Testament teaching about the fourth commandment and the Sabbath, it's no small thing. He is the Lord God who has rescued them from slavery. Therefore, keep the Sabbath day. Remember to keep it holy. He comes along and he says, I can tell you how to keep the Sabbath because it was made for the benefit of men, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That's no small thing. He claims to be able and has the authority to forgive sins that have not been directly sinned against him. They lower the man through the ceiling. And he says, I say to you, your sins are forgiven. As far as we know, they didn't even know one another. It's one thing to say, I forgive your sins. It's another thing that says, you sinned against you and I forgive your sins. That means in sinning against them, in some way you've sinned against me. That's a claim to deity. What David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He claims to be able to forgive sins. He claims. Now, I'm not, I'm not quoting Paul. I'm not quoting Peter. I'm not quoting James. I'm not quoting John. I'm quoting Jesus. Jesus himself says about himself that the day is coming when the skies will be rolled back and all of humanity will stand before me and give an account to me. Now that is either a liar or a lunatic or it's true. And the claim to be the universal judge of all mankind before whom everybody will stand, and he will either condemn them eternally in separation from him or claim them as entering the kingdom of God that has been prepared for them is no small claim. And you got to take him seriously. It's not a good teacher if it's not true. He's deluded. He claims not to show a way, a truth, or a way to life. He claims to be the way, the truth, the life. And he makes a universal call for every man everywhere to repent at the name of Jesus. And that judgment will hinge on a person's relationship to the Son of God, to Jesus. And he says, there are going to be people saying, I did all of these things. And he's going to say, I never knew you. So it's not a person's goodness that gets them in or keeps them out. It's whether they are known by Jesus Christ. He says that about himself, and that's no small claim. And what troubles me is ignorance or lack of knowledge may be a reason that some don't believe. There are others who have been taught these things about the Bible and move in the direction of not taking them seriously anymore. To be raised in a Christian home, to become a part of the church, to hear these things about Jesus. And one of the most perplexing things to me, that I've had said to me is, well, I believe Jesus is a good teacher. He's got a lot of good things to say. And I'm even a follower of Jesus. I said, well, do you obey his commandments? To which was responded, well, I don't mean follow Jesus in that way. I don't mean God like you mean God. I mean God is some kind of goodness, I had said to me recently. And it may very well be disappointments and experiences in family, in church. It may very well be getting educated in some ways that we need to be ready to answer biblically and apologetically. It may be a number of different reasons, but at the end of the day, it's not Christianity we are preaching, it is Christ. And Christ is not a philosophy, and Christ is not a theology. Christ is a person out of whom Christian philosophy and theology flow. In the classic words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says, I'm trying to hear to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. But I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, says Lewis, that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You see, the Pharisees took him seriously. And I would rather somebody take him seriously than not take him at all. Lewis goes on to say, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. I'm thankful the Pharisees and the elders took him seriously. Now my question is, do we? Because once we have Jesus expressed in these marvelous ways, and those are just some of his claims. Think of his character. The one who calls in humility little children to himself is the one who says he will come with a sword in his mouth and will judge the nations. Humility and majesty. And the most extremes of those. That he is God in the flesh. That he is the fulfillment of all of the prophets. The majesty of his character. And Chesterton says this, that Jesus is so multifaceted that it's easy to take like one facet of him and then run out a whole idea about him. For instance, Jesus in certain passages makes a great socialist. He does. Equal distribution of goods among the poor and care for them to one's own detriment for the purpose of equality. There are passages that make Jesus a very good socialist. There are other passages which make him a very good capitalist about the importance of winning and earning and wages and keeping your wages and distributing them well. There are passages that make him a very good hippie. Look at the flowers of the field. The other things that make him very religious. Go make a sacrifice as a testimony to them. You keep the law and obey the law. Makes him a good tolerant person. Do not judge lest you be judged. It makes him a good hypocrite judger. Judge righteous judgment. And Chesterton says this. He says, surely a person as multifaceted and complex that people can spin out of him any kind of Jesus they want is a complicated and a majestic person. I think there's some insight into that. Because so many people can do things with him, shows something of his majesty. Now the question is, what are the other things he reveals about himself that make up the whole picture? I have been overwhelmed with the reality of Jesus this week. My tendency is to move towards Christianity as a system, a philosophy of life, and a worldview, all of which I love. But at the end of the day, what we are trying not to get people to do is to accept Christianity or Christendom. It is to preach to them Christ. Out of which philosophy and theology and worldview flows. So let me just close in application. If what we believe is centered on a unique person, not if, cut the if off, it's a statement. What we believe is centered on a unique person and his story. And whatever you make of Christianity, however we've been hurt by the church, we've got to get past that pain and difficulty and realize that it doesn't mean anything if Jesus doesn't mean everything. And again, taking pain and human difficulty and broken relationships seriously, but at the end, our faith is not centered on our experience of the church. Our faith is centered on the unique person of Jesus Christ and his story, not fundamentally on a philosophical, theological, moral system. And as such, this is a great place to keep coming back to and to begin with others in evangelism. Don't try to get them to accept all of the Bible. Don't try to get them to accept all of Christian philosophy in the beginning. Don't try to get them to accept the entirety of the Christian worldview. I think a great place to start is the person of Jesus Christ. What do you make of him? Because we can convince a lot of people of a lot of things, but if we don't get to Christ soon and early, we may be missing the boat completely in getting people to accept systems but have never come to know the Lord Jesus. And it's a good place to start with ourselves. All this doctrine and teaching and the nuances of the Bible can become very complicated, but my ground zero from here on out is Jesus Christ and who he is as a person. And if he contradicts me and at times seems to contradict himself, I know that there's a higher way, that there's God's ways that he can figure all that out, but I'm going to keep coming back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the best questions I think we can ask is, who do you say that he is? And be ready to answer. Somebody says, well, I think he's a good moral teacher. We need to have a response for that, a gracious response, a loving response. Say, that's interesting. Because in light of that, there's some things that he says. I'd like to understand if they're not true. How can you say he's good? But there's the question for us, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? If he's really the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many, have you trusted in him as a ransom? If he is the Lord, then are you obeying him as Lord? If he is the excellent excellencies of the image of God, then are you adoring him as the full expression of who God is? Or at least moving in that direction and growing and cultivating such a heart. If you aren't yet a follower of Jesus, if you are thinking of other options, I would have you come to this question. What do you make of Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And here, just let me close with what I alluded to in the opening, which is belief is an issue not merely of what systems we accept and doctrines we believe are true, but genuine belief is worked out in the affections. And don't hear me say they're emotions. That's not what I'm talking about. Emotions are a flowing out of affections. By affections, I mean desires. What you and I want. And what we truly deeply believe is most clearly expressed not in our doctrinal expressions on the screens or in our Bibles or in our catechisms. The present expression of what we most deeply believe is evidenced in how we are living and how we are worshiping and how we are praying and how we are loving and how we are forgiving and how we are confessing, how we're adoring, how we are moved in our affections for the beauty of the most beautiful God-man who came in human flesh. I pray that we take away from this sermon this morning, this text. By whose authority? Well, there's one of two answers. He's either man-made or he's from heaven. Please don't walk away saying, I don't know. At least be as fervent as you're in your hate as you would be in your love for him. Let's pray. So Lord, bless, please, Jesus, your word. May we not attempt practically or theologically to make anything less of you than what you claim in the Holy Scriptures. Help us to be ready to give an answer for all those who ask for the hope that is within us. Help us to be ready to press graciously on others the claims of Jesus. And we pray specifically for those who once sat among us, who have, in very practical ways, rejected you and rejected Jesus and rejected the gospel, not out of ignorance, but perhaps in some cases indifference. We pray, we plead, we beg your mercy. We pray for the prodigals to return home. We pray in Christ's name.